If I don't get the, oh, it came on. I was going to say, I can keep getting louder if I need to. Mark 8, verse 11. We're going to begin there in just a moment. But as we begin, we, as always, would like to bow for a word of prayer and pray that our Father be with us. So bow with me if you would. Our Lord and Father in heaven, we're grateful for the day that you've blessed us with. We're grateful for our time together, and we ask that you would help us to take advantage of this time that we have to study your word. Help us to learn things that we can apply to our lives and to teach others. We ask your patience on us, Father, as we study your word. Give us wisdom to discern it and to apply it correctly. We thank you so much for the blessing that we have to be able to not only come here, but to come before your throne as well. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to take advantage of that as well. We pray all of these things, Father, in your Son's name, Jesus. Amen. So Mark, the 8th chapter, we're going to pause just a second. Okay. We're going to pause just a second before we go to chapter 22. And just to see if there are any questions, we left the feeding of the 4,000. Very briefly, but I just wanted to see if there were any questions or comments before we move on, because we kind of left it a little bit soon. None. Okay. In verses 11 through 21, there's discussion there that we did not go over. We do want to, before we go into chapter 20 or verse 22, just to kind of go over it briefly. Somebody give me a quick summary of what is occurring in 11 through 21. We talked a little bit about it, but I wanted to go ahead and hit it while we were here again. Somebody tell me what's happening in 11 through 21 of Mark 8. This was this discussion not only with the Pharisees, but with the seeking a sign, but also the discussion with the disciples in the boat, whenever they're really asking him, what does all this mean? You know, and I think the key things to take away from here, and we talked a little bit about it on Sunday, is in verse 17. Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes you do not see, and having ears you do not hear. And do you not remember when I broke the first five loaves, broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets were taken up? And then he said to them, 12. And when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets were taken up? And they said, 7. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? That is going to be key to our discussion tonight. The last phrase that's there. Do you not yet understand? What did they not understand? Does anybody have any thoughts or idea about that? What were they missing?
Their own blindness.
Okay, their own blindness to what?
To the possibility of a Messiah that didn't fit their confines.
Okay, to a possibility of a Messiah that wasn't exactly what they expected him to be. What else? Could it be to the power itself?
I think it's mainly they'd seen him take care of all these people. What's just this few left? Surely he can. Don't you understand that you're going to be taken care of?
What's going to happen in a very short amount of time is so critical that they understand that they have the power to do the things that God has, that Jesus has asked them to do. Do you not yet understand? I think is multifaceted, but one thing I think we can't take away from is their role in it. Do you not understand what your role in this is? Do you not understand that I am the Messiah? Do you not understand that I have the power? Do you not understand that I have given you the power? We're going to get into that in this study. Do you not understand that you are a part of this big picture that's going on? I think it's a lot of things all piled up into one. But I think those are things that Jesus is trying to get into them, because it's not going to be very long that he's not going to be there. He's not going to have the time to get this. They need to get it and understand it, because the time's coming when he's not going to be there in order to do it. He's not going to be there to heal someone because they don't have the faith to heal them. He's not going to be there to represent the message of God. They're going to have to do it. They've got to get all of this stuff. And again, we kind of cautioned a little bit Sunday. We get down on the disciples, but put ourselves in that, and there's a lot to get. And to your point, it's something that really wasn't in their mind space at that point in time. So whenever we get into Mark 22 and verse 22 beginning, we have the man that was brought to them blind. I wrote this down for my notes because I think it is critical. In verse 22, and they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and entreated him to touch him. And taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands upon him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and he said, "I see men, for I am seeing them like trees walking about." And then again he laid his hands upon his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he said to him, and he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the villages." So what similarities do you see between this and the deaf man back in chapter 7? Because I am going to just throw out there right now with it's confession time. I don't know that I completely understand this passage. But I think there are some lessons we can draw from it, even if maybe somebody else does, but even if we don't completely understand, I think there's some lessons that we can pull from this. What is the similarities between this and the deaf man in chapter 7? Pulled him aside. Other than the obvious, they had an infirmity. Let's get that one out of the way. He pulls him aside. We talked a little bit about that. Why did he pull him aside? Maybe it's because he doesn't want these people to be made pawns. Maybe it's because this is not for all of the crowds to understand. It would seem to me that if you're doing miracles, wanting to proclaim your power, that you're going to do it in front of as many people as you can possibly do it in front of, so that you can proclaim that. That doesn't seem to be the motivation here for Jesus. So there's got to be a reason he pulls him off to the side. But nonetheless, that's a similarity. Anything else that you can think of? Okay, maybe. I would submit, though, this to you. I don't know that there's any... I can't say any, many times in Scripture where it's done just because he can. There's always seems to be a lesson behind it. That's my thought. I mean, I'm open to discussion on that. But I think there's always appears to be that thing that he's trying to get them to understand.
I mean, Christ knowing human nature, mm-hmm. even if he told them not to tell anyone at this point, obviously,
right.
He wanted more of this to be known. It's possible that had something to do with it. I don't know.
It could be. And remember, there's several occasions where he can't go into the countryside because of his popularity. He's being kept from doing what he wants to do, so that could be it. What about the method of healing? Similar? I mean, how many times does Jesus say, "Go, your daughter or your son is well"? What does he do here? This is hands-on healing, if you will. I don't know that I understand it, but it seems to be the method that he chooses for whatever that is. Any other similarities you can think of? I think we've already touched on it. The request. Don't talk to anybody. In fact, here he says, don't even go back there. But go back to, oh, go ahead. It could be. It could be. I mean, there are instances that when people are healed, they have, are certainly maybe accosted as a bad word, but that's basically what it is. Could certainly be that. Go back to the method of healing. What is different about this healing than the deaf man? Does anybody get that? To me, that is a very strange thing because it's unlike, I don't know of another occasion, maybe somebody can educate me, where it was a process they went through for healing. But this certainly seems to be a two-step process. Eric?
Well, I think we can say throughout his lifetime, there was always a purpose.
Yep.
Miracles weren't done, and you've said this before in the class, Jesus didn't come to perform miracles to heal the sick. The primary purpose was to prove who he was and to teach a lesson. Perhaps this, and again, we whether he pulled the man aside, we don't know if some of the disciples were with him or if it's just Jesus and this man, but I think it's interesting, it may be thematic, that Mark gives us this right on the heels of what he's just talked about there in chapter 8.
Yeah.
Because it seems to me that the two-step or partial is representative of those that are blind, that cannot see, those that can't see clearly, and then ultimately those that can see clearly. Maybe not just talking about the Pharisees and his own disciples that you just talked about, but even an application to us today.
Yeah.
So perhaps that's behind this, what seems to be a two-step process on his healing of this man. I don't know.
It could also be an analogy to misunderstanding of Christ's teaching the first time around and the clarity that comes with the receiving of the Holy Spirit later.
Could be.
Could be another part of his disciples' journey.
Anybody else? I think both of these are very good comments. I want to dispel one thing I think we can say with absolute certainty. Jesus did not perform this in a two-step process because he didn't have the power to heal him the first time. So knowing that piece, there has to be a lesson behind this. I think it is very plausible that whenever you look back in chapter 8 and the example that he has just seen in his own, Eric, I tend to think that the disciples were there. I tend to think they're watching this. I don't know that they necessarily get it, but I think that that's a very good possibility that he's trying to teach them that this is a process. This process of coming out and understanding what Jesus is saying is not going to just come to you. This is a process. I think that's completely plausible. Anybody else? Yes, sir.
Just to reference what you're saying about the process, in John 9:6, there's another process of Jesus spitting in the dirt, in mud, putting
Correct. That process, yes. I think the thing I was referring to is there one where he had to go back and do a little bit more? But yes, he uses processes like that very often in the healing. Yes.
And again, whether or not the disciples are with him, I think Mark's point is clear to his audience.
Yes.
He's connecting those. I mean, it's plain as, I don't want to say plain as day. It's obvious there in chapter 8. Pharisees and the leaven, and he tells the disciples. So definitely Mark is making a point, at least bare minimum, to those of us that are reading his gospel.
Any other thoughts or comments?
Zachary's point there from John 9.
Yes.
Even looking at why Jesus would go through a process there, I think there's a reason. This healing of the blind man in John 9 is on a Sabbath day.
Yep.
Well, here's Jesus
making mud.
Yeah, making, you know, kneading, whatever you want to call it, doing some kind of work on this Sabbath day to heal this man. Well, is Jesus doing that intentionally? Yeah, I think so.
And I think that's the point we have to get to when we read these things, and I know it's real easy to look at this as a miracle, and look for what the lesson is behind it, because there's always a lesson. Jesus does not do things arbitrarily. There's always a lesson behind what he's doing. He was the master teacher. He is using everything he does is done for a purpose. And we're going to look at in just this chapter some additional things where Jesus is focusing on teaching, and the way that he teaches is really as important as the message that he's teaching. So other thoughts, so we're going to go ahead and go on to the next verses. Mark 8, verse 27, beginning. This is an occasion found in Matthew 16 and in Luke 9. There's probably a little bit more information given in Matthew's gospel as there is in Mark's. And we may refer to that here in a few. But in 27 beginning, Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "Thou art the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about it. We're going to pause there because that's typically where the passage in Matthew will begin with some additional information. He goes on to say, what in Matthew's gospel? Does anybody remember? Not just the confession, but what does he tell Peter? No trick questions here. I told you Sunday, I promise. No trick questions. What does he tell Peter? Okay, he said, "You're Peter. Upon this rock I'm going to build my church," because this wasn't something that just came to you. This was revealed to you. Peter is really, I don't know, I think he's probably, in my mind, one of the most relatable of the disciples. He's usually the one that shoots his mouth off, right? Or he gets something, he gets really excited about things and goes for it. But in this particular case, I think Peter is the one that really stands up and makes that proclamation. And it's probably what all of them were saying, but we have occasions, even in this passage, where they're talking about things and they're afraid to talk to Jesus about them. There's that sense of reverence and respect, but also there's a little bit of intimidation because they're learning stuff that is new to them. It's stuff that's different. And in this particular passage, though, they ask a couple of questions. What was Jesus' question to them, and what was their response? Who do people say that I am? Why in the world would that be important to Jesus?
Public opinion is a big part of this whole timing thing.
Okay. Public opinion is a part of the timing. What's something else?
It wasn't important to him, it was important to them.
The way I look at it is, am I getting my message across? Do people really get the connection between what the prophets are saying and this? I think that's an element of it. But really, the second part of his question, whenever the apostles tell him, okay, some John the Baptist, some Elijah, one of the prophets, I think the second question that he asks is really what he's driving to, right? Public opinion is important, but I need to know who you think I am. Because really, if you think about it, and I can't remember who made this comment on Sunday, the people are going to have spotty occasions where they can see Jesus because he's in different cities. But these men all see everything in the totality of work that Jesus is doing. They really should be getting it more than anyone else. And in this case, he really wants to know, do you understand? Again, I think, looking to the future when they're going to have to proclaim him, and then you have Peter's response, "You are the Christ." Turn over there to Matthew 16 real quick. Let's just touch on that. Somebody read 17 through 19 of chapter 16 of Matthew, please.
Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you,
kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.
So there's a lot of meat to that, and short of going through that tonight, I think it really boils down to the three verses have three points. First of all, the revelation did not come from man, it came from God. The second thing is, Peter is not the rock. The confession is the rock. And I know we go through this. Jesus is making a play on the name that he gave Peter. In fact, he starts it out not by calling him Peter. He starts out by calling him Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but I'm going to make a play on your name. You're Peter. You're the small rock. You're not the large rock, but you revealed something very special. And men didn't give it to you. God gave it to you. The big rock here is the confession. I am the Son of God. That's what everything is going to really turn upon whenever we read this. And then the third thing is not, I'm going to say it this way, and hopefully somebody can maybe help me word it a little bit better. This is an issue of authority. That third verse is really giving the authority not to Peter and the disciples as much as establishing that they will be delivering the authority. So the things that are bound on earth and bound in heaven is not whatever Peter says goes. It's those things are going to already have been bound in heaven. I think that is the tense of the verb that is used, and people much smarter than me can probably speak to that better. But the tense of the verb, as I understand it, is whatever you say is already going to be coming out of heaven. What does that sound like when we say that? It sounds like to me, the Holy Spirit. This is going to come, and Peter, you're going to be saying things that are very powerful. But those things that you're saying are going to be things that have already come from God, and they are going to be just as powerful here as they are in heaven itself. So really, whenever you look at this, Jesus is trying to get these three points to them. And he's got to get it to them in a timely manner so that they can teach it and go on with it. Thoughts or comments about it? Man, y'all are quiet tonight. You really want me to get through chapter 9, right? That's what it is. Okay, moving on. So Mark, the 9th chapter. I want the record to show that I did make it into the 9th chapter. So Mark, the 9th chapter. So here we're going to be dealing with the Mount of Transfiguration and that occasion there. Again, this is found in Matthew 17 and in Luke 9. Beginning reading there, we'll take the first few verses here. And he was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his garment became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Pay attention to verse 6. "For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.' And all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus. And as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man should rise from the dead. And they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead might mean. And when they asked him, saying, 'Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' And he said to them, 'Elijah does first come, and restore all things. And yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it was written of him.'" I went a little bit farther on to verse 13 because I think the two things have a flow of thought. And that's what we want to go over next. What assertion does Jesus make in verse 1? This is a statement of fact. This is not a maybe. What is the assertion in verse 1? So I can take from that, if I pay attention, that the kingdom is coming, and it's coming pretty soon. So the very next thing that happens is he grabs these three men. Who was it? Who were the three men? Peter, James, and John. Seems to be the ones that he, we call it his inner circle. It's the ones that he relates to, maybe. But he takes them up on a mountain. He is transfigured. And in that, he is shown radiantly. There's a lot of thoughts. My particular thought of this is maybe he is getting a glimpse of the glory that he once had with God before he came to earth. Whenever you look at Moses in the Old Testament and how he shone whenever he went down from the presence of God, I think that's the thought in my mind is you are in the presence of God. So Peter, being who Peter is, what does he do? Well, before we get to that, let's go through the who appeared, because that might be a help in that. Who appears? And what is the significance? Elijah and Moses. Thoughts on the significance of those two historic characters?
Law and the prophets.
I think so. I think whenever you think of the prophets, the first one I think of is Elijah. And certainly the law, Moses would be it. What is the significance of having the representation of the law and the prophets there? Yes, sir. Okay, I think so. And I think it also comes down to the statement that God is about to make of him. What is it? Nah, maybe I'm jumping ahead of myself here. Let me look at my notes. Yeah. What's the divine response? Whenever Peter, and again, I relate to Peter because he jumps, I think that is so interesting the way that it's worded there in verse 6, for he did not know what to answer because they became terrified. He was scared. And evidently, Peter's reaction to being scared is to talk. Right? And so he says, we just need three tabernacles. All three of you need a tabernacle. What is the divine response? So that means we're not listening to who? We're not listening to the law. We're not listening to the prophets. We're listening to Jesus. And I think that is the other piece to that, is God himself is declaring not only who his son is, because he says, this is my son, but he's also declaring what we need to pay attention to now. Peter, it's not the law. Peter, it's not the prophets. It's my son. Pay attention to him. Thoughts or comments? Blew through that real quick. But thoughts or comments on it? Yes, sir. And even the two men are spoken of in the New Testament as types of Christ. They are described, I mean, whenever you look at Moses the lawgiver, he's described as, Christ is described as a type of that. And the same with Elijah. In fact, not a complete parallel, but we've just been talking about Elijah. Elijah carries with him the idea of prophets, but he also carries with him, I think, some of the condemnation and reconciliation aspects of it too. Any other thoughts on these? Yes, sir.
I think it's interesting too that at the end of Mm-hmm. Jesus teaches them that he's going to suffer and all these things are going to happen to them, and Peter says, no, Peter tries to rebuke them, and then he said, and then, you know, Jesus rebukes him back. And then after that, this happens. So it's like, you know, you're the Christ, but don't tell us what you're going to do, because that's not going to happen. And then God says, no, you believe the lie, you believe Moses, this is my son, listen to him.
Yep. And you're kind of, I think, going one of the same places that I wanted to go next with it, because the responses and what Jesus says to them really, I think, it gives us some indication of exactly where they are and what Jesus is expecting. Because what is the command of Jesus about the occasion? In both previous and in this occasion, in chapter 8, and here, what is his, look at verse 10. He's telling them, 9 and 10. He gave them orders in verse 9 not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man should rise from the dead. Does that sound like something familiar that we just read about in chapter 8? So here he's starting, I think, to inch them into that. And maybe it started with that occasion here. And maybe it started with that, I'm getting you ready for it. Now's not the time. Now I'm starting to feed you this. Because in chapter 8, he basically does the same thing. He talks about the Son of Man. And he talks about how they're going to treat the Son of Man. And the disciples are kind of going, I don't understand. What does that mean? Now he tells the three of them, don't tell anybody until I rise from the dead. What did verse 10 say? Verse 10 says, and they seized upon the statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead might mean. This is another one of those things where I look at it and say, how many different ways can you interpret when I rise from the dead? This is that mental block that you mentioned that they have. They don't have the concept of him dying yet. Still, that's not there yet. He's rising from the dead. What do you mean? Maybe he means something. Maybe it's metaphorical. When in actuality, I think Jesus is just beginning to prepare them. I just threw this out here. I want you to understand something is coming, and it's not something you're going to expect.
That theme is a much better transition than the rest of the chapter, but also baked into this. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Is a callback to Elijah and establishing that he is more important than Elijah. When Elijah called Elisha, Elisha was allowed to go back to his parents and to mm-hmm. settle matters there at home. And Jesus, talking to that man, establishes that I'm not Elijah.
Yep.
I am greater than Elijah. And here that is also represented that I am greater.
Yep. It could very well be. Again, establishing that superiority over who they would hold in high regard. Thoughts? Any other thoughts or comments about this? Yes, ma'am.
The disciples saw when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. But then I think they were questioning it because we're talking about raising to live again in this life, on this earth, then raising them from the dead to go somewhere else.
Yeah, I see what you're saying. I think in this particular case, what we see here is them not understanding either part of it. I just don't think their mind's there yet. I mean, it doesn't seem to be there yet, but he's getting it there. He's getting it there by preparing them. And then he goes through and he talks about Elijah in verse 12, which, going back to the point you were trying to make, Elijah does first come. So one of the things I think 11 is doing is them trying to work out this, what does rise from the dead mean? Okay? I really think verse 11 is what does it mean to rise from the dead? In verse 12, he says, when they ask him the question, why is it that the scribes say Elijah must come first? Again, going back to that literal Elijah coming back, and he's saying Elijah does come first in verse 12, and he will restore all things, and yet how is it written that the Son of Man should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? And then 13, but I say to you, Elijah has indeed come. And they did to him whatever they wished, just as it was written of him. Somebody turn to Malachi 4 and verse 5 and read that real quick for us. Malachi 4:5. So it is something that they were working on, that they were looking forward to. I mean, this is one thing where we can look and we can say that the scribes got it right. They're supposed to be looking for Elijah. Jesus is just clarifying who Elijah is. Who do you think he's referring to in verse 12 and 13? Who is Elijah? What's that? Anybody else? I tend to agree with that, but what is Elijah supposed to do?
Declare and make straight the path that he can
Christ. Talk about the hearts of the children coming back to the fathers. He's talking about preparing the way. I think that's what John the Baptist did. And I think Jesus here is referring back, they did what they wanted to with him. What just a couple of chapters ago did they do to John the Baptist? Anybody remember? Beheaded him. I think that he's referring them back to that. And he said, he did come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it was written. He's pointing them back to that. And in essence, he's saying, I'm the one he was preparing the way for. Rather than going into 14, oh, you had a comment. Go ahead.
Yeah, in Luke, the first chapter, verse 16 and 17, it talks about John the Baptist being born.
Mm-hmm.
And it talks about in verse 17, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah.
Right. Yep. Well, without going into 14, let's pause here for a minute and take what we've talked about just really quick, and then Micah, you can start in verse 14 if you want. How does this apply to Mark, to his audience, and to the message that Mark is trying to get out? What is the message that Mark is trying to get? What's the message here? Is this a message that he is trying to teach a Jewish audience about historical facts? Or is his audience someone different? We talked about this at the very beginning. Who is his audience? More than likely Gentiles, right? Why would this be important to his message, to what he's trying to get across to a Gentile predominantly audience? Could he be simply trying to establish that very fact? The fact is, this Jesus was suffering. He was a suffering servant. That is something contrary to what a Gentile would believe, but I would submit to you that it was also something that was very contrary to what a Jew would believe of their Messiah. Even though we may have an audience that's mixed, I do believe, and I'm going under this assumption, that it is primarily a Gentile audience, to get them to try to see that a dead Savior is exactly what all the Scriptures were trying to tell us. Not just one that died, but one that rose again, and that's where the power is. That suffering principle, he doesn't leave here. Because what does Paul say of the teaching? To the Jews, it's a what? It's a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, it's what? Foolishness. I think that's what Mark is trying to do. So we'll begin chapter 9, verse 14, Sunday. Thank you very much for the comments.